Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 16. We want to look at chapter 16 and 17. And what we're doing as we head toward the end of 2 Kings, we're going to see one of the greatest kings. Remember, we've titled this Good King, Bad King, The Rise and Fall of a Nation. We're going to see one of the best kings that Judah had and one of the worst kings that you see. And actually, that king was in Judah as well. But on top of that, we're going to see God's incredible grace and mercy goes beyond our understanding. Sometimes we try to figure God out and we think people that he would forgive and maybe not forgive. And sometimes we can put God in a box, and we've got to be careful that we don't do that, because God just blows that box all apart, and we're going to see that in the coming chapters. So if you read ahead, I think you're going to get a clue to that, of what I'm talking about. But tonight we want to look at chapter 16 and 17, and you're going to find that the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria the capital, they go into captivity in chapter 17. So we're going to basically see the end of them. And then as you go into the chapters following, you're going to see that God deals with Judah. But in chapter 16, it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David did. Now remember, David is always the standard, as close as you can get to a good king. He wasn't perfect. You see a lot of sins that David had committed and failures on his part, but he was a man after God's own heart, and he was willing to repent. And so he's always that comparative factor in those kings of Judah. And now it says that Ahaz, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. The first time we're seeing child sacrifice here. Horrible thing. You find at this time, again, it's always great to reference the little handout that I gave, because you can kind of see who's king in the north and who's king in the south and the prophets that are prophesying at that time. Isaiah was prophesying at this time. And Isaiah was prophesying and indicating the prosperity that was taking place in the kingdom, in both kingdoms, but the prosperity that was going on. And you know that prosperity can be a gateway drug to debauchery and corruption because of the ease and the leisure. Remember that old saying, maybe you heard when you were a little kid, idle hands are the devil's workshop? Well, that idleness and that leisure and that prosperity, it really gave way to their corruption and their debauchery. And sometimes you find that those that are blessed the most in prosperity just the good things that happen in this life, that can be the very thing that draws them away from the Lord. And so it does here. Now, Ahaz, notice, he gave in to every evil, every temptation of the pagan nations, all that those pagan nations had to offer, though his father, Jotham, was a good king. You see, it doesn't always guarantee when you're a good parent that the kids are going to follow in your footsteps. There's a point where they have to make those decisions on their own. On my Facebook, again, I'm doing the Facebook because you're able to preach the gospel on the Facebook, and you find some interesting articles. And this article that I found that I just posted last night, was a little kid. He's probably 4 years old or 3 years old, and it has a picture of him, and he's basically giving the finger to a cop in a cop car. Now, it blurs out the finger, but then the article says his father taught him to do that. And so I did, my whole article, it's not real long, but it's Train Up a Child. And the point that I make that when this little boy grows up and becomes a man, if he has any integrity and self-respect, he is going to be ashamed of what his father taught him to do. But if he doesn't have that, then he's going to follow in his father's footsteps and big problems that society is going to have. It's going to be a shame for society. You see, we can do our best to train up our children, but train them up in a good way. And if they choose not to go that way, that's up to them. You did your part as a parent. But you see, I believe as we pray for that child and as we train up that child, I believe that God will bring them to himself and they will be used of the Lord. And I realize maybe some of the kids, when they hit those certain years of teenagers and young 20s, are so influenced by this society and they're trying to find who they are in life, and sometimes they will go away from the Lord. The Bible does tell us, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they'll not depart from it. So kids have to go through that process of finding themselves and seeing what the world has to offer and what they've been trained up in the Lord, and ultimately and hopefully and prayerfully, they will choose the things of the Lord. It doesn't say when they're old, they'll not depart. It doesn't say how old. It might be an old age. It might be in their 20s, in their 30s, in their 40s, but you do your best and you commit the rest. But this son certainly didn't follow in his father's footsteps. Ahaz didn't follow in Jotham's footsteps. Jotham was a good king and Ahaz a bad king. And here, notice what he does. He has his son, it says, pass through the fire. That is a child sacrifice. And to do that, you would serve multiple different types of God, but the best known God is Molech. And it was a bronze statue of Molech, and they would heat the statue, huge statue, with its arms outstretched to white hot. And they would pass that child through the arms. Now, I know that some commentaries will say they will lay that child on the arms of Molech and in the screams of that child and the screams of the women, you know, the child would be sacrificed. And that very well may be true, but the idea of passing the son passed through the fire with the arms outstretched, they would pass that child through the arms, and they would sexually gyrate themselves as they would pass the child through, because they believed that the reproductive system was, the reproductive act was a very godly type of thing, and so they would worship in sensuality and sexuality and temple prostitutes and that kind of thing. And when you had a child, there's the offspring of the worship of those false gods. And so to satisfy those gods, they would take that child and pass him through the white hot arms. And then ultimately, eventually, so many of those children would die. They would be burned in that white hot heat. And so that child would be sacrificed. It was a horrible, horrible type of worship that they were doing now. And notice it was brought into the kingdom here of Judah, which was one of the worst things that Judah could do. It goes on in verse 5, it says, then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now, that's the mercy of God, isn't it? In what he's doing, and the Lord doesn't give Ahaz into the hands of his enemies. But nonetheless, verse 6, and at that time Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely, and the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. Now, remember when Azariah, he came about 50, maybe 60 years earlier, and he actually conquered Elath, and it was in the hands of the children of Israel for that amount of time, in the hands of Judah. But now it's lost again. Seems to go back and forth, ping-ponging back and forth, and probably because of the sins of Ahaz. And so you find in verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. And Ahaz took his silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So here Ahaz pays off the king of Assyria. Not a good thing to do. The king of Assyria is not their friends, but he's paying them off. He's now a mercenary to help Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah, capital Jerusalem, to fend off the king of Aram, Rezin, and the king of Israel. But God had already basically delivered. They didn't conquer Ahaz. And so why are you going to the enemy for protection and giving him protection money and raiding the temple and raiding all that is holy of God? It shows the heart, and it shows the debauchery of what's going on, leaving the Lord. You do anything to try to protect yourself, but you're going to find, we're going to find that this turns on him. Yeah, the king of Assyria does go down and conquers over Damascus and kills Rezin, the king there. But Damascus is just north of the northern kingdom. It won't be long before the king of Assyria is going to come up and conquer now the northern kingdom. Bad move on the part of Ahaz. But nonetheless, verse 10, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the priest, the pattern of the altar and its model, according to all its workmanship. So Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of the king Ahaz from Damascus. Ahaz goes to greet here the king of Assyria. He goes down to Tiglath-Pileser and to commend him and somehow to honor him for this victory, and he sees a pagan altar there. He sees a pagan altar, and he's fascinated with it. He is enchanted with this type of altar that Damascus has to these false gods. And so he calls his priest, and he said, hey, make me an altar just like that, because I want to set that up in Jerusalem. I want an altar like that. You know, what a horrible thing, you know, if we bring it into the church. When the church wants to duplicate the world to try to win the lost, let's do what the world's doing to draw people in so they can see that we're not a lot different than the world. And, you know, we're just as hip, we're just as cool. We have the same lingo, and look at what we do. We have this kind of freedom, and all of a sudden, we look to the world to try to build the kingdom of God instead of looking to the Lord and to the Bible. Lord, what would you have us do in prayer? And so we start looking for secular things to try to enhance our ministry and try to draw people in. And then all of a sudden, you see that compromise. You see that altar of the world next to the altar of God, and you find that you gravitate more to the altar of the world. And you stop really, really declaring the fact of repentance and the blood of Christ and sin. And you begin to almost kind of soft pedal the gospel and the word of God, because you don't want to offend those that you've drawn in by these worldly methods. And so all of a sudden, you become very secular and very liberal in your delivery of the word of God and what you're doing in church. Be careful of that. It's a downward slide, and it's a big failure. And ultimately and eventually, you will be conquered by the world. Ichabod, the glory of God, is departed. We need to be very careful of that, because there is a lot of attraction, and a lot of churches are buying into it, of trying to incorporate a lot of the cool things in the world in the church. Well, look at Ahaz. Wow, that is a cool altar. That is so nice. Wait till the people see this. Will they be excited? Will they be enamored? Man, we're going to draw people with this. And so they build it. And yeah, the people did come, but not for the right reasons. Notice verse 12. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his libations and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. Notice he's substituting this altar for the altar of God. And the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between the altar and the house and the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering, and on the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his meal offering with the burnt offering, all the peoples of the land and their meal offering and their libation, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So syncretization. We're going to use the pagan altar of Damascus, but we're going to use the altar of the Lord as well. We're going to combine the two. We'll meld them both together. Always a bad idea. So Uriah the priest, verse 16, did according to all the king Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz, notice now what he does. Ahaz is basically customizing what God had commanded, the approach to God and the worship of God. He's customizing according to his own taste, according to what he thinks the people will like. He's personalizing what God had really, you might say, put in stone on Mount Sinai, written in stone, and then given Moses the exact details of how you were to worship, because that which was on earth was a duplicate of what was in heaven. The heaven was the original, on earth was duplicating that. And so it was very personal to God to follow his instruction. But Ahaz, notice, out of his self-will and out of his ego and out of his affiliation to these pagan gods and these pagan idols and all that he's doing, there's always that downward slide. And that downward slide, and until there's a repentance, there won't be movement upward. You can't stay neutral when it comes to the Lord. You're either going down or you're going up. You won't stay neutral for long. It's like a car, driving a car uphill without brakes. You're either in gear going up, and if you take it out of gear, oh, you may coast for a while, but pretty soon it's going to go downhill. It's going to go backwards. So this customizing of the worship of God, according to his personal taste. Bad, bad idea. Verse 17, then King Ahaz, notice again, he's just ruining. He's messing with the things of God, and he has no conscience about it. He cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them, and he also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on the pavement of stone. That was where the priest would wash to cleanse themselves. And the covered way for the Sabbath which they had built in the house and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. So not only is he destroying and cutting up and ruining the very things that God had commanded for the approach to him and the worship of him, whether it be the altar of sacrifice or that bronze laver, that sea that you would wash, the priest would wash before they would go in and do that service. He was ruining that. And then notice, he was also the entryway to the temple for the priest and the entryway for the king. He was covering those up. Why? Because he feared. Notice verse 18, the last part. Because of the king of Assyria. He paid the king of Assyria off for protection money. And now there's fear because he knows this king, so powerful, he's going to pay the price. And so he's running, he's living in fear. And always a sad scenario for a person who has such a great heritage in the things of the Lord. And he goes on, verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Always good to look at that as a cross-reference. 2 Chronicles 28, you can read it. We will get into 1 and 2 Chronicles, but that I'm going to go after this. I'm going to go into a New Testament book. But you can also do some extra credit by going into Chronicles. Most of the Bibles have headings of where this person and the activities of this person are written. So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Ah, Hezekiah. Evil father, good son. You see, that's interesting, isn't it? You can have some of the worst parents, and out of that can come some of the best kids. I don't understand it, but it's just the grace of God. And you can have some of the best parents and have some of the worst kids, because you're going to see it with Hezekiah's son. You know, to me, it's an enigma. I can't figure it out. We just simply need to do what God calls us to do. Raise up the child in the way they should go, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you know, and leave the rest to the Lord. But chapter 17, as we come to chapter 17, we're going to see that the northern kingdom of Samaria is going to be taken captive by Assyria. Assyria comes down, Sennacherib comes down, and he takes them captive, and you're going to find that he disperses the population throughout the country, from his country, from Assyria, from north to south, east to west. He spreads them out. And then he's also going to put his people in Samaria, and they're going to intermingle with the people. And he does that for a good reason, and I'm going to make a case for why our government is doing what they're doing as we speak. And it's a very dangerous strategy, and we'll see why as we look at this. Well, in chapter 17, it says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So there were some things that he didn't do, that he didn't get involved in, calf worship, Baal worship, and a lot of things, but he still did evil. And he's going to be the final king in the northern kingdom before they're taken captive. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, well, he's the fellow that comes in. Sargon is also the king that you read in Isaiah that comes in. Sennacherib, a different king. We're going to see that he comes up against the southern kingdom of Judah when he comes against Hezekiah. And so here, these guys are coming and making trouble here for the northern kingdom. Came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. So he's basically Hoshea, and the northern kingdom is now a vassal of Assyria. Paid off to go conquer reason and in Damascus, but now notice what's happening. Now he's threatening. He's threatening, and now he's paying tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had ordered and have offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So his father hired the Assyrians, and now here the son is paying tribute to him, the Assyrians, but now he says, no more. I'm done with that. I'm not going to pay tribute, and I'm going to go and hire the king of Egypt, and he's going to come and help me. But here, the king of Assyria recognizes the plot. Shalmaneser recognizes the plot, and so he shuts him up. He basically incarcerates Hoshea. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. So here is taking the northern kingdom captive. You see it right here. This was in the year 722 BC. Now, Judah lasted about another 125 years longer than this because they had good kings. Northern kingdom didn't have any good kings at all. But in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried Israel away into captivity, into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Halath and Habar on the river of Goshen and in the cities of the Medes. So you're finding that he's scattering the population throughout the Assyrian kingdom. That's the first thing that we see. Now, he goes on, verse 7, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. Now, what you're seeing here is there is a rehearsing of all the things that God did for them. Here's the good things that God did for you. Think about them. Contemplate that. But now, the reason that you're into captivity is because of your sin. You see, the captivity, God was so gracious to them for so long, at least 250 years or so, that God, and they didn't have any good kings at all. I mean, 19 kings in all, you can count them. 19 kings, 7 of them died a natural death. 7 of them were assassinated. 1 committed suicide. 1 was wounded in battle and died. 1 was struck by God and died. 1 was a casualty. He fell through the lattice and died. And Hoshea, here, taken captive, in Hosea 10:11, it says, cut off as the foam upon the water. Many think it's referring to Hoshea, cut off as foam upon the water, just kind of drifting there. You see, each of those kings, they did what was right in their own eyes, although God was so gracious to them. And now the rehearsing of how God brought you out of Egypt, He conquered your enemies, brought you into the land, and he gave you 250 years to repent, and you didn't. Because each of these kings did what was right in his own eyes. He followed their own inclination and did not follow God. You know that model prayer that the Lord gave us? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lead us not into temptation. In other words, it's saying, God, don't let me go my way. Don't let me be like these kings that reject you and go my way and do what's right in my own sight. That's what that part to that prayer is saying. Now, what we see here is going into the captivity, what they're going to learn, even that is the grace of God. Because God is going to draw them back in the last days as he has. Remember, he talks about them being two sticks in Ezekiel. And when he brings them back, they will be one stick. When they were taken into captivity, they were two sticks, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. When God brings them back, they will be one stick as they are now, the 12 tribes together. Now, they don't know what tribe they're from. If you have a Jew named Aaron, they'll say, oh, I'm from the tribe of Aaron. If you have one named Naphtali, they say, oh, I'm of the tribe of Naphtali. But they don't know. All the genealogical records were destroyed. They haven't had them since 70 AD when Titus the Roman burned the temple and all the records were lost. So they don't know. God knows, but man doesn't know. And so this captivity that they're going into, even there, is God's grace. Because the captivity, they're going to learn the difference between serving God and bearing up under man's rulership, serving man, serving tyrants. I think what our nation is experiencing today, because we've kicked God out of just about all semblances of society, except the church now, and look at what's happening. And they scratching their head, they're trying to figure out, how to solve the problems. And the problems just get worse and worse and worse. People are running wild. People are doing things that are just unexplainable. Just crazy, absolutely crazy. And I think in one sense, you can see the contrast. Here, look at the church. Look at what God is doing, bringing harmony in the church with different ethnic groups. But look at what's out there in the world when you're kicking God out of government and you're trying to run, have people come into harmony and unity and talk together. It's not getting any better. It's getting worse. And as you read today, they're saying relationships between people group are at the worst they've ever been. And, I think it is a direct result of leaving God. Like we see here, like we're looking at here, leaving the Lord. Well, as we continue, notice it says, they walked in the customs of... verse 8, they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had delivered them, had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So God drove those nations out, but what did they do? They adopted their customs and they adopted their gods. And the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified cities. Now, what he's saying is these high places were places of pagan worship. Quite often in the groves and the mountains, they were for sensual practices. But he's saying watchtowers? Oh, they would have the little towers and they'd have the big towers in the cities. And so they dotted the land with these false worship and pagan gods that they would worship. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram and every high hill and under every green tree. And they were burned incense on the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away into exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And they served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded you and your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." Oh, they had plenty of prophets. They had, remember, Elijah, Micaiah, Elisha. You have Joel, Zechariah, Jonah. You have Amos, Hosea, Isaiah. And then with the southern kingdom, you have Jeremiah, Zephaniah. I mean, it goes on and on. They had plenty of chance to repent and turn from their ways. They knew what God wanted. They just chose not to do it. Most people, they say, "Oh, I didn't know God didn't want me to do that." Well, you've got a big Bible right here. Are you reading it? You've got teaching here. I mean, there's more teaching now that we have here in Hawaii than I've ever seen. When I first got saved, you had these heretics on the only radio station here, this Word Faith stuff, and boy, it was bad stuff. So we said, "Hey, let's get a radio station and get good teaching on there." But you see, good teaching doesn't necessarily solve the problem because it's a hard problem. You've got to want to follow the teaching. You see, they simply didn't want to follow what the prophets were saying. And it was very alluring, the pagan worship and the sensual kind of worship and the fleshly, you know, the flesh would just want to jump on that. And so God is saying that I sent the prophets, but you didn't listen. And he says, why? Verse 14, "However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God." Have you ever had a sciatic nerve problem and it, you know, affected from your leg all the way up to your neck? I have, where you could hardly turn your neck. You know, and I don't know if God just sometimes does that to us to show us what that's like, a stiff neck. In other words, he's saying that you won't look. You won't look the way of the Lord. You won't look the way of the prophets, but you're stiff neck. You're committed to this false worship and these pagan idols, this sensuality, this false kind of worship. And he goes on, verse 15, "And they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves." So it goes all the way back to, remember, Jeroboam making those two calves. "And made an Ashtoreth and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal." Now, in the northern kingdom, you had the calf worship. In the southern kingdom, you had when Jezebel brought Ashtoreth and Baal worship there. So in both north and south, you had this pagan worship and the people went for it. "Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him." There's always a price to pay when you sell yourself to do evil. You can choose your sin. You can't choose your consequence. And there are those that are paying the price, and the consequence of sin, if they had it to do over again, they'd probably say, "I wouldn't have done it." Well, hopefully you wouldn't have done it. But you see, if you're back to there again, then you probably would have done it because you don't know the consequence, because he's warned us of those consequences. There is a price to pay, And it could be a heavy toll. It could be losing your health. I know those who were serving the Lord that ended up with AIDS. How did they end up with AIDS? Not a blood transfusion, but sexual promiscuity. I know those who were elders in the church, and because of sin, they lost their family, they lost their integrity, they lost everything that they were once known for. That's a high price to pay. There are others that have lost their health because they've lived a debauched kind of life. They've gone back into drugs and back into alcohol. And there are those that once knew the Lord that have died of cirrhosis of the liver, alcohol poisoning. It's a horrible thing. There's always a price to pay. And that's what he says here, that price, and it's a heavy toll. So the Lord was very angry, verse 18, with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. So they were good for, as I mentioned, about 125 years. And then in about 605 BC, you find that then they began, the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar began. And we'll get into that as we go on. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. You'd think that you would learn. Maybe you have your best friend, you both got saved together, and then they backslid and you saw the toll that it took on their life. It's like they lost everything. But then what do? A few years go by, you do the same thing. You would think you would learn. You see, that's what it's saying here, Judah. You would think that Judah would have learned from the example of Israel, the northern kingdom, because of what happened. Oh, maybe they did for a few years, but then they lost it in time. You see, we need to run this race with the Lord with endurance unto the end, that when we face him, he may say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." We have to have our eye on the finish line, not just, "Well, I might make it, I might." No, you need a determination. You need to be stirred up with a determination. Otherwise, the very thing that you thought you'd never do because you saw your friend do it or your family member do it, the next thing you know, you're doing it. Why? Because your eyes, your heart wasn't on the things of the Lord. You were not as you were when you began in the Lord, just hungry for the Word of God, hungry for fellowship, oh, loving it when you got to read the Bible. You're at work, you took your Bible, and there you're all alone eating your lunch and just reading those scriptures and just gleaning it. And oh, it was life and light to your heart. And then all of a sudden there was a fading. You just weren't that interested anymore. Weren't that interested. I was at a conference with a pastor, and they had a time where they had questions and answers. And the guys were saying, "What happens when you just lose the passion for the Lord? You just don't want to read anymore." One of my friends, who's a pastor, said, "Well, you just have to pray that God give it back to you." And I said, "You need to be force-fed. You need to force-feed yourself. If you're in ICU, look at, they put a drip thing in your arm. They feed you, force-fed." Well, my friend said, "Well, I don't think that. And I heard just a couple years ago, I heard Swindoll say the same thing I said. You need to force-feed if you've lost a desire for it. Because that's what I think you need. Because you'll regain a desire for it. You see, if you are anemic and if you are, you know, sick, the first sign of getting well is you get your appetite back. But what do? They feed you a little bit of something, you know, so that you'll get your appetite. And that's the thing with the Lord. Force feed. Get back into the Word. Begin a plan of going through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, it says in verse 21, "And when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," so it's going way back, king, then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. That's with the calves and setting up the calf worship. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. And he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile in their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kutath and from Ava and from Hamath and from this other place. This is actually a city there, Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now, see what they're doing. They're now trying to, that remnant that was left, they left some of the poor and some of the people in the land, but then they put their own people there, their own Assyrians there, so that the remnant of Israel would commingle with the foreigners. And the plan was for the Assyrians to break up this pure line of religion and culture and race. That's their idea, to intermingle, intermarry. And they would dilute God's purpose for the people. Remember, Messiah was to come through the people. Now, the Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And, you know, that's New Testament. But here, the Old Testament, they did this as a strategy. And so in the New Testament, you get what is called the Samaritans. These were half-breeds. They mingled with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians knew that if they did that, that they can control the people. Go back a little bit when we mentioned about when they took them captive and they spread them out through the land there of Assyria. And so the idea here is when you transplant a conquered people into a foreign land, the idea is that there's a mixed multitude. Now, whether it would be in Samaria or whether it be in Assyria, it's a mixed multitude. There's different languages. There's different cultures. There's different religions. And you see, you could separate people that way, and you can keep them better subjugated. It's easier to control them. It's less likely that they will combine together to gain independence. You wonder if there's a master plan in place with all the illegal immigrants coming in, taking them from every nation, everywhere, and dispersing them through, you know, sanctuary cities and dispersing them. That's what the Assyrians did. And you just wonder, is there a plan there? Because if you do that, you can divide the people, you can divide the cultures, you can divide the religion, and there's a plurality there. But those in leadership, it's easier for them to control because the people don't rally together for independence, and they can control. And you know what? You could have one party in power for 100 years. How long have we had one party in Hawaii in power? For how many? 60 years? Longer than that? And you see, when that happens, you know, the people don't rally one nation under God for the people, by the people, of the people. No, it's of the government. And you know, I see over the years, I have the advantage of being around quite a while, I'm seeing that happening here, that the government is ruling, and they've got such an incredible power over the people now that there's not the freedom that we knew when I was a kid. There's not that freedom. Government is now ruling. They've got an iron grip on this society. And I just wonder if what's happening, how, you know, this whole thing with the open borders kind of deal, if there's kind of that same plan that the Assyrians had to be able to dominate and control the people. It's an interesting concept. I'm not saying that is what's happening, but I'm saying it's certainly paralleling what we're seeing here. And so it came about, verse 25, and it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. And so these lions, now these are the Assyrians and lions, the Lord sent lions to attack them and some were killed, verse 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. That's interesting. You know, God's integrity was at stake. So God, you know, put a little fear in the heart of the pagans. Not that that's going to do much good here, but notice it did put some fear in, and the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, this wasn't a Levite. Remember, God's priesthood. Because Jeroboam set up priests that were not of the Levitical tribe. So this was basically one of these priests that was a priest over the, you know, the golden calves. So they've come down. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made. Every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made, now it's going to name a bunch of different gods and different pagan gods and some of, and even gods where you burn your children and very sensual kind of gods, ones that we're not even going to describe in detail, but use your imagination. It's the sensuality of man making gods, you know, after what their passion desires. And these were the kind of gods that they were making. You know, one of the things that you see in America today, and when you talk about some of these gods where the child, they let the child pass through the fire, Molech, or those that are the gods of Seraphites burn their children. When you look at that, these are sensual, sexual gods. In our society, if you want to make an application, it would really be those who are sensual people, those who are sleeping around, those who are getting pregnant, and the pregnancy is an inconvenience, so they have an abortion. And when you think about all the abortions that take place, why do they take place? Because people are sleeping around, they're getting pregnant, they don't want the child, so they have an abortion, and so they go back to sleeping around again, have another abortion, and go back to sleeping around again. It's not any different than what they were doing here. But they weren't aborting, they were taking a child that was born and passing him through the fire. It's a very diabolical thing. And it's a diabolical thing that we're doing as well. Because that little baby, that little innocent baby in the womb, they don't know what's happening. And they're in the protected womb of a mother. And when they have some foreign object come in there and take that little life, that's a horrible thing. Horrible thing. And I know women that so regret what they did, who became Christians, so regret that. And that, they're forgiven, but that haunts them. They think about that. There is forgiveness with the Lord, definitely forgiveness with the Lord. You're seeing it back here, and we'll see it as, you know, as we go on. But you see the scars. Sometimes you can't get rid of the scars. There's the forgiveness there. But the scars sometimes remain a long time. Sometimes this lifetime they remain. Well, it goes on, and we finish off here, verse 32. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among them priests of the high places who acted for them in the house of the high place, houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from which whom they had been carried away into exile. Isn't that interesting? You fear God, but you serve these other gods? That's weird. You can hold that dualism in you. You can talk to some people that obviously they're not living a Christian life, and you say, do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes. Are you going to heaven? Oh, yes. And you look at their life, and they live an absolute pagan life, worse than a lot of people that don't believe in Christ. And it's amazing how you can hold that dualism in your mind. And they feared God, but notice they also worshiped and exalted these other false gods. To this day, verse 34, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Israel or the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with great outstretched arm, him you shall fear. To him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever. And you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant which I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But once we start fearing, God's not given us a spirit of fear that leads to bondage again. When you fear other things other than the Lord God, then you find that you're doing things and you're following after different systems, and you're falling into a trap because of that fear. And that's what we see here. I think one of the major things that we're seeing is they feared other nations more than they feared God. And so what did they do? They went after other nations. They paid the kings off to help them and to maybe deliver them or to fight for them. And all of a sudden, it wasn't just paying them off. It was taking all the wealth and the riches of God and his temple and stripping it and giving it to these pagan kings. And then being enamored with those pagan kings' gods and then incorporating them. Oh, it's a downward slide when you begin to fear other than the Lord. And that's what we're seeing here. But the Lord your God, you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also feared their idols, or served their idols, and their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they did also to this day. Sad thing that the children followed the fathers, and that children followed, you know, their prodigy, and they just continued down that line. I feel like in my life, and Danita in her life, we pioneered a whole new path. Because all our family, they didn't know the Lord. They were just doing crazy stuff. When I got saved, when Danita got saved, it's like we're plowing a whole new path for them. We're leaving a path to follow. You know, our kids, our grandkids, you know, those in my family following that. Some do, some don't. But you see, sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes it's hard to strike out in a whole new direction from what formerly your family or you knew. And sometimes there's a lot of flack that you get from that. But nonetheless, it's amazing to see how God blesses and the difference between what was before and what is now with you. And some of those family members, those people that you knew that you left behind and they don't want to follow, the sadness of their life. Well, I just praise the Lord that, that God is powerful enough to capture a heart and to lead us in a whole new direction. Maybe that's you tonight. You know, maybe you have kind of given up hope on your life, or you're kind of in a place of plateaued out. You just don't have a desire for the things of the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight as a last-ditch effort to get it back. Well, let me say this. God is far more powerful than anything in this world. He's even more powerful than your feelings, your desires. He can come and blow a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit on your life and in your life and bring you to a place that you never imagined. It's simply yielding yourself to Him and saying, God, I choose to trust You. And I pray that You do a new work in my life. Lord, a new path, a new direction. Let me be a pioneer of my family and my friends. And Lord, I pray that I might be a witness for You as we go through this good king, bad king, the rise and fall of a nation. I pray that just a good servant of the Lord, the rise of a life, that might be me. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray together? Father, thank You so much, Lord, for Your word. What great examples that we have, negative and positive. And Father, I pray that in our lives, Lord, the application, Lord, of all that we've heard, we know that the word of God does not come back void. But as it's sent out, Lord, it accomplishes. It accomplishes what You desire in a heart and in a life. And so, Lord, I do pray tonight, Lord, for those that are here, those that may not know You, Lord, I pray tonight that they would simply turn their hearts over to You. It's not hard. It's just a matter of the will. It's the matter of seeing that I've fallen. I've fallen short. I'm not living a life that I want to live. And Lord, You call it sin, missing the mark, missing that mark of what You have for us. And You tell us if we confess our sins, You're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I would pray that those tonight, Lord, that maybe don't know You can come to know You tonight and just simply open their hearts and say, Lord Jesus, I do confess my sin. I've done wrong. But Lord, I want to do right. I want to do right by You. And so, Lord, I pray that You forgive my sin, that You would come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. And I pray that You would give me the Holy Spirit, that I might live a life other than what I have lived in the past. I pray that, Lord, You would bring me to a place of hope, a place of fearing, not the world or what's in the world, but that fear of You, that reverence of You. Lord, bring me to that place, Lord, and save my soul that I might be with You in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.